Well, in case you don't know, today is Super Bowl Sunday. How many of you are going for the Chiefs today? All right, first hand up. How many of you are going for the Eagles? How many of you don't care because the Cowboys season ended long time ago? Somebody from First Service said it ended decades ago. That's probably true. I'm sure you've seen some of the videos this week, as I have, that highlight all the different logistical preparations that go into cities and stadiums as they get ready to host the Super Bowl. It's unbelievable, the number of safety and security measures in place, the amount of food and all the preparations that have to be made, the travel and the traffic preparations, the hotels, the media coming in. You have, of course, all the teams and having to get all their gear and all their players and all their personnel into the cities on time. It's an unbelievable amount of logistical preparations for any big event. There's a lot of preparation ahead of time. It's not just in the sports world, but you know, we're seeing this even in the political world right now, right? Every 4 or 8 years, our country experiences a presidential transition of power. One president leaves, another one comes, and there's a ton of logistical things that have to transpire in a short amount of time. I mean, even as I speak right now in D.C., there's wheels in motion of transitioning still from one president to another. Confirmation hearings are taking place. Newly appointed men and women are taking their post. And the transition is a lot longer than just inauguration day. It can take months. And if that's true for one event like the Super Bowl, or if it's true for one nation in a presidential transition of power, imagine, though, what it will be like on a global scale. The amount of transition and preparation that will take place from Satan being the ruler of this world, ultimately to Jesus being the ruler of this world. Today, we come to Revelation chapter 6, which is the beginning of the tribulation. It's the beginning of this transitional time from Satan's rulership over the world to Jesus' rulership over the world in the millennium. And during this 7-year period of tribulation, God is going to do a number of things. One of the things we'll talk about in a few weeks is that during this time, God will soften the hearts of the Jewish people toward Jesus in preparation for his return. During this time, God is going to pour his wrath on the nations during this 7-year period of transition and tribulation. And during this time, God will begin that transfer of power from Satan's rule to Jesus' rule. You can see down here on the table in front of me a number of items, 3 different items. And I want you to picture in your mind a chronology of the book of Revelation and of end times. Now, on this side of the table, what we talked about a few weeks ago, we talked about the rapture, right? So that event, that moment when the church of Jesus will be caught up in the air with him, will escape the wrath to come. Last week, we looked in Revelation 5, and we talked about the 7 sealed scroll. Today in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see these seals opened up, and with each seal comes a different judgment. Now here in a few weeks, we'll see that when Jesus opens the 7th seal, out come 7 trumpet judgments, 7 more series of judgments poured out over all the earth. And then from the 7th trumpet judgment comes 7 bowl judgments. This is at the very tail end of the tribulation period. Now, the way I think it ultimately plays out together chronologically is the first 6 sealed judgments, what we'll see today, take place in the first half of the tribulation period. The trumpet judgments take place in the second half of the tribulation period, and the bowl judgments come the last days, maybe weeks of the tribulation period. So what we're going to see today, Revelation chapter 6, is the first half of the tribulation and the first 6 of the sealed judgments from the scroll that we saw last week. Make sense? OK, Okay, so open up your Bible to Revelation chapter 6. And what we're going to see is that as Jesus opens up these seals, judgments of God are poured out on the earth. And these judgments, part of the purpose, one by one, judgment by judgment, is to get the world ready for the second coming of Christ. Now there in your worship guide, you should have an outline. You can see, we're just going to go seal by seal by seal. 6 points on your outline, pretty simple. And once again, God has promised a blessing for all those who read here and obey the message of this book. So let's open up to Revelation 6 and get the blessing. Look first at number one on your outline, the first seal judgment. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. John says this, "Then I saw, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come." Let's pause right here for just a second. The first thing I want you to notice here, and this is going to be true throughout the tribulation period, is that Jesus, the Lamb, is the one who breaks each of these seals on the scroll. What this tells us is that Jesus is the one who's in charge of this entire process. This is the step-by-step process of Jesus taking control of the world, taking it back from evil, back from Satan. These are all the necessary steps preparing the world for his kingdom on the earth. And notice that when Jesus breaks this seal in heaven, things begin to happen on earth. Look at verse 2. "I looked and behold." And remember that word, behold, invites you to see the details that are about to be laid out in the verse to follow. "I looked and behold," your mind's eye should now focus in on a white horse. "And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." By the way, another thing you'll see in the first four seals are this exact pattern here. Jesus breaks a seal off the scroll up in heaven, and then one of the four living creatures who we talked about a few weeks ago cries out, "Come," and then a colored horse is sent out onto the earth. Now, these first four seals are commonly called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the point will be abundantly clear. With each seal, with each horseman of the apocalypse, God's judgment is poured out on the earth. But again, we need to remember that God has everything under his sovereign control. So Jesus breaks the first seal, and notice John then sees a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first question to ask is, okay, who's the rider on the white horse? And it's the Antichrist. We see here the first seal is the rise of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, his identity will not be revealed until the start of the tribulation period. So let's not waste our time speculating on who it is. We know that the Antichrist will emerge as a global leader, a world leader, sometime after the rapture. He's going to try to put back together the chaos that will ensue after all the Christians disappear from the face of the earth. Now, notice what we're told here about him. He has a bow. A crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Let's start with that last phrase. He went out conquering and to conquer. What's interesting is that the Antichrist initially is able to gain his influence first through diplomacy and peaceful negotiations, not actually warfare. Now, later he'll lead a worldwide warfare, but at first he will appear to bring about peace in the midst of this global upheaval and turmoil. At the start of this 7-year period of tribulation, the Antichrist will enter into a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. But that peace treaty won't last. He'll break it at the midpoint of the tribulation. He'll ultimately prove himself to be a false Messiah, an Antichrist. But he goes out conquering and to conquer. He's going to have worldwide dominion. Notice as well that he's given a bow and a victor's crown. The victor's crown pictures his rulership. He's a mighty ruler, a worldwide ruler. And he's given a bow symbolizing his military might that he'll use later in the tribulation. So this is the rise of the Antichrist. We're going to get a lot more detail about the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. For now, you're going to have to be patient. This is the first seal, the rise of the Antichrist. Now let's take a look at the second seal, number 2 on your outline, verses 3 and 4. When he, Jesus, broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So now we come to the second seal, the second horseman of the apocalypse, one that brings global war. And notice how he is described. He's on a red horse, verse 4. And the last phrase of verse 4, a great sword is given to him. The color red of the horse symbolizes, I believe, the blood of warfare, and the sword symbolizes the weapons of warfare. But this much is obvious. As a result of this second seal, the second horseman of the apocalypse, notice, peace is taken from the earth and men slay one another or slaughter one another. This is global warfare. By the way, I encourage you to jot down Matthew chapter 24 and 25, but especially chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, when he gives his outline of end times in the Olivet Discourse, he talks about wars and rumors of wars, but he says this is just the beginning of birth pains. It's amazing that what Jesus says about the end times in Matthew 24 and 25 fits perfectly with what John sees here in Revelation chapter 6 and onward. It's like they go together. But this global war and anarchy will be worse than anything the world has ever seen in history past. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 24 and 25. Worse than anything the world has ever seen. And pause just a moment and consider this. Consider all the devastation, all the war that our world has seen. Some of you are old enough to remember World War II, maybe the Korean War. All of us can recall more recent warfare like present-day Israel and Hamas. And we can imagine anarchy going on in various countries around the world. But all of that pales in comparison to the second seal, to the second horseman of the apocalypse. It will be worse than anything the world has seen before. So this is the second seal. Now let's look at the third. Number 3 on your outline, economic collapse and famine, verses 5 and 6. When he, Jesus, broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now again, I want you to remember, it's Jesus who opens each of these seals. Jesus is the one who's ultimately in control of all of this. And when Jesus breaks the third seal, the third horseman of the apocalypse begins his ride on the black horse. We're told here John sees in his hands is a scale. And a scale is a symbol of trade and commerce in the first century. And we see the impact of this third rider is that he'll destroy the economy and commerce. This time, the tribulation will be characterized by economic collapse and famine. We know this because of the voice that comes out in verse 6, the voice from among the four living creatures, the voice that says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, let me explain just a few things. First, a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage for a typical worker. Wheat and barley were some of the most common elements of a person's diet in the first century. Now, when you look at the prices here in verse 6 and compare them with what we know of typical prices in the first century, we see without a doubt huge inflation. Using approximate numbers, typically in the first century, a person with a denarius, a single denarius, a day's wage, could have purchased 8 quarts of wheat or 24 quarts of barley. But what we read here is that only about an eighth of the food you would normally expect to buy for the same price can you actually purchase. Huge inflation, economic collapse, famine. And once again, by the way, jot down Matthew 24, this time verse 7. Jesus says that there will be famines during the tribulation. But simply put, the economy will be out of control. It'll be a time of famine. But I also want you to notice the phrase, do not damage the oil and the wine. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Now, olive oil and wine were also common everyday food items. And scholars kind of debate back and forth on exactly what this means. But I take this phrase to mean that not every area of life will be so deeply impacted by this global inflation. And what this tells me is that even in the tribulation, even in the midst of judgment, there will be grace. Olive oil and wine will be more protected than some other elements of food. But overall, essential foods will become scarce and unaffordable. A day's wage will barely be enough money to buy the food to survive. So this is the third seal. Now let's look at the fourth, number 4 on your outline, verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So now the fourth seal is opened and the fourth horseman of the apocalypse rides into the scene upon the ashen horse. The word for ashen describes a yellowish green color, the color of illness and death. And that's exactly what comes about on the fourth seal. In this terrifying scene, John now sees death and Hades spread throughout the earth. Now, for a first century person, death and Hades would have been a clear reference to Greek mythology, kind of what the common people believed at this time. Death slays the body, thanatos, death slays the body, while Hades swallows the soul. But the point is simple, that widespread death will cover the earth. And interestingly, we're told exactly how this will happen. Notice again verse 8. Authority was given to them, to death and Hades, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Again, imagine this. A fourth, a quarter, 25% of the remaining world population that survives, that's there after the rapture, a quarter of the world's population will die at this point in the tribulation. And by the way, much more death will come later. And we're given four ways that this quarter of the earth's population will die. Some will die through sword, that's warfare, murder. Others will die through famine, starvation. Still others will die through pestilence or disease. And others, we're told, will die through wild beasts. Now, there's a couple different ways to take wild beasts. Some take it as literal animals, wild animals that will turn against humanity and will kill people. The other possibility is that the wild beasts of the earth is a reference to military and political leaders. And the reason for this view is that word wild beast is used 38 other times in Revelation, and the other times it's used to describe the Antichrist and the false prophet, human leaders. And again, jot down Matthew 24, verse 7, verse 9. This fits perfectly with Jesus' description of death and destruction that will characterize this tribulation period. This is great, isn't it? Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? It's a lot to take in, I know. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. You've got the Antichrist, global war, economic collapse and famine, widespread death of a quarter of the world's population. It's a lot to take in. But I think it's something we can easily imagine today. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that we're in the tribulation. But as crazy and chaotic as our world has gotten, especially over the last decade or so, these things are more and more easy for us to imagine how easily some of these things will begin to take place. But as bad as it is, it's actually going to get worse before it gets better. We're not even at the halfway point of the tribulation. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but thankfully we do have a little bit of hope. And to see that hope, I want you to look at number 5 on your outline, the fifth seal, the cry of the tribulation martyrs. Now remember, so far the pattern has been Jesus opens one of the seals from heaven, and then down on earth, these events begin to unfold. But now, when it comes to the fifth seal, Jesus opens the seal and the scene stays up in heaven. Look at verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. Notice that phrase. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were also to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So here, the fifth seal, we stay up in heaven, and the focal point here of the fifth seal is on the tribulation martyrs. These people, notice, these are commonly called tribulation saints. These are people who they missed the rapture because they weren't believers when the rapture took place. But since the rapture happened, they've then come to faith in Jesus. Notice again there in verse 9, they had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These are people who have since trusted in Jesus after the rapture took place, but they've been killed, they've been martyred because of their faith in Jesus. One of the things we'll see throughout the tribulation period, and it's a little spark of hope, is that the time of tribulation will be also a time of tremendous revival. While God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, it's also a time of tremendous revival. And these tribulation saints will face the greatest persecution the world has ever known. And because of that persecution they faced, because of the death that fell upon them, they will cry out here, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain or wait from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So these are men and women who missed the rapture because they were not Christians at the time. They've now come to faith in Jesus. They've been killed, and now they cry out to God for justice. And notice the answer they're given is twofold. First, in verse 11, there was given to each of them a white robe. This white robe signifies that they have been clothed in the white righteousness of Christ. And the second answer they're given is they're told to wait, to rest, to be patient. God's full justice on the earth has not yet come. The tribulation is not yet over. They're told to rest because they're told that God still has a plan to save other people during this time. There's hope, even in the tribulation. And again, this is something we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. All throughout the book of Revelation, as God's wrath is being poured on the earth, there are moments where he weaves reminders of his grace into the storyline. Even in the midst of tremendous wrath, there will be spiritual revival. Many will come to faith, but not all. Some, sadly, will still reject Jesus. Look at number 6 on your outline, the sixth seal judgment, starting in verses 12 through 14. "Then I looked when he broke the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." You know, if you were to go out on the streets or go to North Park Mall and you were to ask random people to describe what they think the end of the world will look like, it's likely that you would get an answer. They unknowingly would allude to the language and images seen here in the sixth seal of Revelation chapter 6. Earthquakes and the sun turning black, the moon turning to blood, stars falling down from the sky, mountains and islands shifting from their places. What we see here, just the cosmic disturbances going on all over God's creation. Now, this is interesting, but what I really want you to see is the response of unbelievers during this time. Look at verses 15 through 17. "While all of this is going on, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.' And who is able to stand?" I want you to notice here the contrast between what the martyred saints said in the fifth seal versus what these unbelievers say here. First, notice that these unbelievers know these events are happening because of him who sits on the throne and because of the wrath of the Lamb. They know that what they're experiencing is the wrath of God, but rather than running to Christ, trusting in the Lamb, trusting in his salvation, these unbelievers try to run to the rocks, to the caves, to the mountains, and try to hide from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. But they cannot run. They cannot hide. They cannot escape. This verse shows me that what sinners dread the most is not actually death. But what sinners dread the most is the thought of standing before a holy God. What sinners dread the most is having to stand before a holy and righteous God. They dread the wrath of the Lamb. So this is Revelation chapter 6. Now you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought that there were seven seals on that scroll. And you are right, there are seven. There is one more to come, but to see it, you have to hang tight for chapter 8. Chapter 7 is an interlude, a pause in the chronology, and then chapter 8 resumes the chronology and will open the seventh seal. But here we see the first six of those seals. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the rise of the Antichrist, global war, economic collapse and famine, widespread death. And then we come to the two unique seals. Seal number 5 shows the prayers of the tribulation martyrs. Seal number 6 shows the crying out of unbelievers during this time. But to put it simply, Revelation chapter 6 begins this period of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. So let me ask you a theological question here this morning. What comes to your mind when you think about the wrath of God? Be honest. When I say that God is wrathful, how does that really sit with you? Some people try to deny the wrath of God. They don't think God will judge people. They say, after all, isn't God a loving God? They deny not only the reality of this tribulation wrath, but they certainly deny the idea of eternal wrath, eternal damnation. They try to argue that God's wrath is somehow incompatible with his love. And so it's no wonder that a lot of people avoid the book of Revelation. But something we're going to see, not only here in Revelation 6, but throughout the book of Revelation, is that God's wrath is not actually opposed to his love, but it's actually an outworking of his love. After all, how could a loving God, one who detests evil, not ultimately do something about it? D.A. Carson says this. He says, the price of diluting God's wrath is diminishing God's holiness. See, all mixed up here in Revelation chapter 6, we see God's holiness, we see God's wrath, we also see his love. And when we discover that God's holiness and his wrath actually work together perfectly hand in hand, when we realize that it's only through judgment that God will bring about our ultimate redemption in the kingdom and then the new heavens and the new earth, it's only then that we have a much clearer understanding of this God we love and we serve. It's actually this beautiful mix of God's holiness, his wrath, and his love. But a lot of people are uncomfortable with the idea of God's wrath. To quote from C.S. Lewis in The Problem of Pain, he says this, "What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. right? God's wrath is a bit uncomfortable until we realize that in his love, he sent his son to take that wrath upon Jesus. It's only because people reject the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, that they are then subjected to his wrath. Again, what I want you to see here to illustrate it, again from C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a scene I've shared with you, I've read with you many times before, but it's that moment when Lucy first hears about the mighty lion. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's any who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. As we look at this picture of Jesus in Revelation 6, indeed throughout all of end times, what you must see is that Jesus is not safe. He's actually wrathful. But he's good. And he has taken care of our problem of sin. So what do we do with this passage? What application points can we make from Revelation chapter 6, knowing that we're going to be raptured before these events began to transpire anyway? I have two applicational thoughts for you, and each of them are taken from the questions we see here in Revelation chapter 6. In the fifth seal and the sixth seal, these are the only seals that see human speech as a result of the judgment. And in each of these human speech, we see questions. Look again at verse 10, the fifth seal. The tribulation saints, they cry out with a loud voice saying, asking, how long, O Lord? And then the second question of human speech we see in verse 17, the sixth seal, the unbelievers saying, asking, who is able to stand? Or as the NET Bible translates it, who is able to withstand it? Who is able to withstand the wrath of the Lamb? So based on these two questions, I have two applicational thoughts for you. First, if you're not a Christian, what makes you think that you can withstand the wrath of the Lamb? You can't. God is holy. And one day God will judge the earth. He will judge you. The bad news is that because of sin, you and I, we deserve the wrath of God. And not just 7 years of tribulation wrath, but we deserve eternal damnation, eternal wrath. But this 7-year period of tribulation will be God's final wake-up call to the earth before the eternal wrath of God comes. And so the question of the text is, who is able to stand? The late prophecy scholar John Walvoord says, who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb? Only those who have availed themselves to the grace of God. See, the good news of the gospel is that God sent his son, that Jesus died on the cross for you and for me in our place. He took upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve. And so if you're here this morning in person or watching online, and if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want you to understand that he suffered the wrath of God in your place. And that the tribulation will be a time of unparalleled suffering, but it will pale in comparison to all of eternity. But salvation is available today. And so if you've never put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in him. You don't have to walk down an aisle. You don't have to say a prayer. You don't promise to do more good than bad or get baptized or any of those things. You don't do anything because Jesus did it all. All you do is put your faith in him to accept that gift. My second application based on these questions is this. This is for those who have trusted in Jesus. This is for believers, for Christians. This comes from the question in verse 10, how long, O Lord? What I want you to see here in Revelation 6 is the reassurance that God is in control. That one day God's justice will come. We don't know exactly why God is still waiting to bring about his perfect justice on the earth, except for what we see here. He still has some people in this time of the Gentiles that he's waiting to be saved. But a great hope we see here is that one day justice is coming. The cry of the tribulation martyrs, their prayer for justice will be answered, and our cries for justice will be answered too. Another thought I have for you is that as we await that day, we're called to share the gospel urgently with unbelievers to give them a reason for the hope that is within us. So there on the backside of your outline, I've given you some application questions to consider. But your one thing for this week is this: since believers will not experience this wrath, how should that shape our worship and devotion to God? And how can we balance both the urgency of warning unbelievers with the hope and joy that we have as believers? So again, this is Revelation 6. These are the first six seals of tribulation judgment. Chronologically, we're coming up to the halfway point of the tribulation, which again means that as bad as it is, it's only going to get worse. Hopefully not the preaching, but the text is going to get worse. So to close, we're going to sing an uplifting song together. I know this is heavy, this is a lot. It's one of my favorite songs, Jesus Paid It All. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, because apart from him, no one is able to withstand the wrath of the Lamb. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father, we do come before you in awe and reverence, knowing that you are indeed a righteous and holy God. We see once again in your word today that you are not only a God of love, but also one of justice. And it is a sobering reality, this picture of judgment that's coming upon this world, a world that's rejected you, a world that's chosen sin over the Savior. And so, Father, we thank you that as believers, we have the blessed hope of the rapture. You've promised to deliver us from the wrath to come. And today, Father, our hearts are burdened for those who don't know you. So we pray for our family members, our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies, those who don't know Jesus as their Savior. May today be the day of salvation for them. Stir their hearts, remove the blinders from their eyes, and draw them to faith in Jesus before it's too late. Help us, our Father, as the church, to be bold in our witness, to be diligent in proclaiming the gospel, knowing that the time is short. And we ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, our soon coming King. Amen.